One of my favorite stories in the Bible, in the Old Testament, has to do with Elijah doing a little bit of trash talking. He has been working in Israel, a land that has been under a drought for 3 years because King Ahab has not been the most faithful of servants. And Ahab thinks Elijah's the problem. And so he is seeking him out. And Elijah finally confronts him with a message and says, look, we need to finally settle once and for all who is God of Israel. So you go ahead and you round up your 450 prophets of Baal, and I'll show up, and we'll meet on Mount Carmel, and we'll have a little sacrificial contest. And so they show up at the appointed place at the appointed hour, and Elijah says to the 450 prophets of Baal, okay, take your sacrifice, build it up on the woods, set it all up, and you're going to go first. You are then going to try to reach out to your God to call out fire from heaven above to consume your sacrifice. And then I'm going to do the same thing. And whosoever God sets the sacrifice on fire is clearly the one we ought to be worshiping. And what I love about this is Elijah knows who God is. And so all the while he is taunting these prophets of Baal. Maybe you need to yell louder. Maybe your God's asleep. He can't hear you. They're cutting themselves. They're working themselves up into a lather. All for nothing. Elijah says, step aside, boys. He builds up his sacrificial offering. And then he says to the people, go get water and pour it on top of my offering. Get more water. And they continue to pour water down upon this offering of Elijah's. And Elijah finally says, God, reveal yourself to Israel. And God's consuming fire comes down and completely consumes Elijah's offering. Game over. No doubt who God is, who Elijah serves. And Elijah then says to the people, these guys are leading you astray. They're taking you to a false god. Kill them. And so all 450 prophets of Baal are wiped out by the people of Israel as they realize they have been led to follow a false god. Now, Ahab's not happy about this. But there's a funny thing going on. The drought is about to end. So God declares who he is. The drought ends. Ahab's upset because all the prophets of Baal were killed. Ahab goes home and finds Jezebel and complains. And boy, is she unhappy. Jezebel, in her furor, declares, this time tomorrow, Elijah is dead. Now, you would think after having conquered in such dramatic fashion, any doubt as to who God was, that Elijah, hearing the threat from the queen, would say, talk to my boss. But he doesn't do that. He gets scared. And he runs. And he runs. And he runs. He goes a long way. And he retreats to Mount Horeb. And when he gets there, God says, Elijah, what are you doing? And Elijah goes on and on and on and on. And God reveals himself a little bit more to him. But then chapter 19, verse 15, after Elijah's complained about how zealous he's been, and how he is now alone, the only prophet left that they're now trying to kill. God says to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, whose mouths have not kissed him. In the height of his conquest, feeling so great, feeling like he was surrounded by an army of angels and could do anything, after that moment, he was susceptible to the downside. And he found himself afraid, and he thought he was alone. It wasn't true. God had reserved thousands. But he felt disconnected. He felt like he was the only one. And as a result, this is effectively the end of his ministry. He has faltered because he thought he was alone. Now, I bring that up because we're not alone in our Christian faith. God always has a remnant. He always intends for there to be this sense of connectiveness. And as we've gone through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, we've been through such a ride. I mean, here's this church that he's raised up with his own hands. He's got 5 years invested in this church. A year and a half physically present with them, and then another 3 years nurturing them along the way. He's written them this wonderful letter, and boy, what a letter it's been. I mean, there's been some gentle cajoling. There's been some stern talking to. There have been some times when I think verbally what he did was he bent them over his knee and smacked them. But along the lines, he's also come alongside them and put his arm around them. He's encouraged them. He's nudged them in the right direction. He's given them hugs. And he's shown them the truth of the gospel message. He has built them up. And he knew he needed to do so because they're in an environment where they are so few in number in a city of more than 200,000. And this is a city that is so pulling at them because it's so filled in other cultures and other beliefs that Christianity is just this one little teeny tiny thought that seems so out of place. So many people that they left, by the way, they came to Christ out of those different cultures and backgrounds, but because they were there, they were still being tugged at. They needed to be together. They needed to know that they were strong. And Paul has done all of that. And frankly, I mean, if you've been here for the last several weeks, you know how Paul has wrapped this up. He's gone from chastising them to loving them, to telling them about the greatest gift that is love and the Holy Spirit, and then the promise, not just the promise of the resurrection, but the trumpet call coming down from above, giving this vast assurance with witnesses, with angels, confirming that Jesus is the first fruit, the resurrected Christ, a promise that those who die in Christ will rise with him. I mean, frankly, at the end of chapter 15, this church in Corinth probably would have run through a wall for Paul. But Paul's not a motivational speaker. He's a pastor. And he knows that it's not as important what they were willing to do that moment, but how they felt about it the next week. And he knows that there are going to be highs and lows, and he knows that they feel isolated. Because the Christian walk can be isolating. It was back then, it is still today. He said, I need to remind these people that they are connected beyond just Corinth. And so that's what we get with chapter 16. We get the end notes. The major theological teachings are past, and now we're getting into this wrapping it up, winding it down. Where do we go from here sort of stuff? And so I think there are two really important points to take out of chapter 16 that Paul leaves the church in Corinth with and that I want to make sure that you take as well. And the first point is that while we may worship in a single geographic location, we need to be reminded that the church is never confined by geography. There are always other members of God's church. And in fact, we mess up our own minds because we so often think of church as a building. And it's not. The ecclesia, those who are called out, the people are members of one body. That's the church. We worship in an edifice, a structure, a building. It happens to be called the church, but that's a misnomer. It's a place. The church is people. And so when you hear the phrase from the Nicene Creed, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that's not a reminder that the Roman Catholicism is the way to go. Catholic in that case means universal. One holy, universal, apostolically led church. That's what you're called to be a member of. And so Paul makes sure to point that out. They're not on their own. They may feel it sometimes, but God has reserved a remnant. And it's not just thousands, it's millions today. And those people are going to come into their lives. It may be Paul coming back for a visit. It may be Timothy coming on his way through. It may be Apollos coming on back. It may be a reminder that there in Ephesus, where Paul is writing this letter from, there's a church praying for them and supporting them and doing what they can. It's this reminder that says, you are connected to all of us. Paul uses the metaphor of the body, and that's so important for us to remember. We are attached to one another. We are not disconnected. We are not on our own. But there's something about being connected. And this is the second part that I want to focus on. The second point is that because we are interconnected, we have a responsibility to one another. We cannot just stand by and assume everybody else is doing just fine. We cannot assume that other parts of this interconnected body are functioning the way they are, because we know that's not the way it goes. A little bit of history for you. 55 years ago, this building right here, on a Sunday morning, there was no worship service. There was a faithful woman here on the island who would come, unlock the door, ring the church bell, and then she'd go home. There was no pastor here. This church that was so heavily led by deacons had seen those deacon leaders pass away. This church, you wouldn't blame them for saying, we're all alone, God. We feel isolated. We feel disconnected. There's no one left but a few of us faithful here on Dufusky. What are we going to do? But the funny thing about God's connectedness is that somebody who was over in Bluffton doing some work here on the island realized, hey, why aren't they having church service there? And that guy reached out to a minister, Reverend Clarence Honshu, who was leading the Savannah River Baptist Association. And he said, we need to check that out. Those people need a place. They need God. What are we going to do? And starting in 1968, for 50 years, the Savannah River Baptist Association sent people over here to lead worship if need be, to lead vacation Bible school. They poured themselves into this community to remind this island that the people of God were connected to the broader body. They do it for a couple of different reasons. One, if you read through these three verses that start off the chapter, what you'll notice is that Paul says, you know, about the collection. Right? Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gifts to Jerusalem. Notice in there, Paul didn't say, here's something good that you should consider doing. He didn't say, if you want, take up a collection. Paul says, here's what you're going to do, folks. You're going to take up a collection. You're going to take it up weekly. And you're going to set it aside so there's no scrambling about whether or not we can raise the money. You're going to do this. Paul says, do it. John the Baptist, when he came preaching his baptism of repentance. The people cried out, "What do we do, John, to get right with God?" He says, "Whoever has two coats, share with the person who has none. And if you have food, share with the person who has none to eat." Okay, sounds like there's good biblical basis for sharing and being generous, but do we really have to do it? Well, Jesus tells a story, a parable, of a rich man who'd had a really successful year on the farm, and the crops were so abundant that he couldn't fit them all into his barn. Being an enterprising fellow, he says, "I know what I'll do. I'll build a bigger barn. And that way my life for years to come will be so much more comfortable because of the abundance of my harvest." Well, according to the parable, Jesus says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get all that you have prepared for yourself?' That is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." So do we need to share with others? Well, yeah. Paul commands it. John commands it. Jesus says, going to be real bad if you don't. So yeah, I would say that we have an obligation to help others. But I want to remind you also, Paul with his body metaphor. If you ever find yourself in a hypothermic situation where you've been out in the cold and your body is making the physiological adjustments that our bodies automatically do, you'll notice that your extremities get cold first. Your hands and your feet. And the reason why that's happening is your body collectively is saying, we need to reallocate resources. We need to protect certain vital organs with blood that was otherwise going here. Hands, feet, you're going to be okay. But we need the warmth that you can spare right now to keep the body alive. That's the nature of being part of one holy Catholic and apostolic church. One church. Global resources. We need to recognize that they get allocated as they need to be allocated. For 50 years, this church rested heavily on the goodness of others from outside the community. But our church is healthier now than it's ever been. It's healthy because you've been obedient to the Word of God. It's healthy because you see Christ exalted here and want to be a part of it. And you've given. And because you've given, we're now, instead of being the one crying out, "God, I'm all alone," we're now part of the remnant of thousands saying, "No, you're not." And so we give. We go from having been receiving from the Savannah River Baptist Association to giving back to them. I've been involved with their leadership the last couple of years, and this next year I'll become the moderator of the association. Why? Because they gave to us, and now we can give back. As a church, we're now giving to them so that they can give to others what we once received from them. We give internationally. We give to a family in Spain who's reaching out to the unchurched. And we need to give them more. We reach out to the Mahigos who are in Rwanda with their pastor training center that they've just finished building and now they need the programming for it. We need to give them more. We need to give more because we can. We need to give more because there are too many folks that feel isolated and disconnected. And we need to let them know that they're not alone. That there is a body of believers here who knows that they are every much a part of the same body. Because as Paul makes it clear, when one member of the body is suffering, the entire body suffers. But when one member of the body rejoices, the entire body should rejoice. Elijah did phenomenal things. But his ministry came to an end when he made the mistake of thinking in his pity, in his moment of disconnectedness, that he was all alone. He was wrong. Paul wants to make sure that these folks in Corinth don't make the same mistake. He says, I've got people I'm going to send to you. I've got people who are praying for you. But you have the ability to help others as well. So yeah, take up a collection. Yeah, make it a percentage of your income. Set it aside before you even know it's there. You won't miss it. But I promise you there are people who will be blessed by receiving it. We are not disconnected. And even though we are a church on a funny little island without a bridge that you got to take a boat to get to, the only church on the island, we are not disconnected from a much greater body. Paul encourages us all to be connected, to stay connected, and to make that a part of our life as Christians. I want to encourage you all as the church to keep that in mind always and forever. In Christ, you are never alone. But that comes with an obligation. May we be a church that seeks to fulfill it. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.